Now, if the Lord is pleased to give me a little light and liberty, physical and spiritual strength, I'd like to bring a few of these things that I feel are in these, this scripture that I've read, in this parable that I've read, and call your attention to the fact, first of all, that throughout the whole of scripture, as we're given spiritual eyes to see and understand, hearts to understand, we will see that the Lord, in the parable here, he said a certain man had two sons. And if we're given, as I said, the spirit of understanding, we will see the two sons coming down through time, from the beginning of time, all the way through, these two sons are portrayed. And they shall go on, these two sons, as long as this world stands. The two sons. Some years ago, a certain person wrote an article he wanted me to publish, in which he referred to the prodigal son. And he said, if this boy had behaved himself and done what he ought to have done, he wouldn't have gotten into trouble. But I think that that's the most ridiculous statement that any person could ever make concerning this scripture. Because it is not telling us what we ought to do. Not in any sense whatsoever, not telling us what we ought to do, but it's really telling us what we are in our flesh, that is, the children of God in their flesh, and the other son in his flesh. So to say that the prodigal son should have behaved himself would have taken away the very thought, the very purpose that Jesus had in telling his disciples and causing it to be put upon record for us, the very purpose that was in these showing the difference, this showing the difference between the one son and the other son. I mean to say with that, my friends, as you probably have gone a little bit ahead of me, I hope you have. I mean to say by that the prodigal son is typical, is a type of every child of God. Now, if every child of God could have, as this person suggested, behaved himself, there would be, never would have been, and never could be, any evidence of the Lord's dealings with his people. So don't tell me that the Lord is doing all he can in order to get people to do what they call good things, in order to bring themselves into favor with God, and in order to earn or deserve heaven and immortal glory. Because we may be well assured, that unless, as my expression has been, I suppose, before you sometimes, unless heaven begins here, heaven begins below, unless heaven begins in our poor hearts, so to speak, we will never be brought into heaven and immortal glory. It has to be. It's the Lord's purpose and the Lord's will to show forth his grace and his mercy in every heir of promise, every child of promise, every one of the elect family, to show forth his grace and his mercy while that person and each and every one of them lives in this sojourning here in this world. Now, you remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, and here's for the first time, I think, and at least or plainly, that Jesus made it, the statement, and made it so plain that he said to Nicodemus, who came and questioned him, and who acknowledged Jesus to be the Christ, because nobody could do the things that thou doest, the miracles that thou doest, except the Lord be with him. And Jesus turned to him and said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that is the very substance of the gospel. It's the very substance of the manifestation in each child's heart, each one of the Lord's people's hearts, that they are children of God. Not that this is the beginning of the work of grace in them, which it is manifestly, but the grace of God was given each one of his children and to the whole household of faith, or the whole church of God, before the world began. Because as sure as you live, if you are a child of God, you were chosen in Jesus, the Son of God, by the Father before the world began. Therefore, God has kept you and has kept everything else working together so that as a natural man or woman, that each one of us were brought manifestly into this world of the ordinary generation of Adam and Eve, so that we lived here and we are a part of this world. And I want to digress a moment to say that it is so apparent to me, so apparent in the very thought of the unchangeableness of our God, the very truth that God is so almighty and all-powerful and all-glorious, he works his will, does his will in the armies of heaven and in among the inhabitants of the earth, that every natural child, whether he be a child of God according to the election of grace or not, every natural child shall be born into this world. Now men may talk about birth control, they may talk about a lot of things, but nothing that men have ever done or ever will do are circumventing or getting around or going beyond the eternal will and the purpose of our God, not one whit. So that every child of God that were chosen in Jesus, in his Son before the world began, they shall be born into this world. They may not live but a moment or two. They may not live any length of time, but every one of them will be born into this world. There's no question about it in my mind. And being born in this world, those that were chosen by the Father and loved by the Father in such a wonderful way that he gave his Son to redeem them, he shall send forth his Spirit into the hearts of each one of those that were chosen in the Father, in the Son before the world began, and make them to know by bringing them to this new birth, to make them to know, and for the first time, to know that by the grace of God, they are his children. So you see, my friends and my brethren, as most of you I'm sure know, I hope all, that you know that the whole matter, the salvation, the redemption, the glorification of all the church, all the household of faith, is simply in the hands of God from beginning through the world to the end. It's all in the hands of God. In other words, it was God that chose them in his Son. It was God that sent his Son into the world to redeem them. It is God that sends his Spirit in the hearts of these that he chose and reveals to them. And I say to you, my friends, because it is so indelibly imprinted, I feel in my heart, I say to you that the whole matter of our life, our redemption, and all of the things that we have is simply by the love of God that he has manifested to his people. Now I said there were two sons manifest all the way through the scripture. The two classes of people. Just the two. We have it in the very morning of time when one brother killed another. He hated the other one brother. He found that one brother was righteous and he wasn't. And he slew his brother. It is evident that one of these was the child of God. The other was not. That is a chosen vessel of God. One of them attempted to worship God by his own hands, his own works. And God didn't receive it. That was in the very morning of time. The other one, God so worked in his heart that he brought a sacrifice, not the work of his own hands at all, but he offered the lamb as a sacrifice. Now we go on down, there are many, many instances that I can't think of many now, but we go on down to Jacob and Esau. There were two brothers, two sons. It is very plainly declared in the scripture by a holy man who wrote that God moved him. And God said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Neither one having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now you can't find anything more plain than that. More plainly stated. You can't get around it. The only way you could possibly get around it is to say, I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And I'm afraid there's a lot of people that's talking about the Bible as being the Word of God and in the very next breath are declaring that I don't believe it at all. I've heard people say that, and have read many times, that if that's true, then God's an unjust God. But I wonder if it would go back to Cain and Abel and say God was unjust because he did not receive the works of the hands of the one and he did receive the sacrifice of the other. Was God unjust then? No, I say to you, my brethren, that God is never unjust. Whatever he does, as a matter of fact, I believe, and so will you, that simply because we only are what we are by the grace of God, we're no better, so far as our flesh is concerned, than anybody that has ever lived, whatever he may have been, or whoever he may have been, we're no better. So that we're made to realize so often, it is only by the grace of God that we are what we are. And so who are we to call into question the very plain statements of holy men of old as they wrote this? God himself moved them, inspired them. And they wrote as God moved them. And these things I say to you, my brethren and friends, regardless of what other people may say or do, or however critical they may be of the Word of God, the Scriptures here, I say to you that I literally believe every word of it. I believe it. I believe it. I would take it. I know that I don't understand it all by far, but I have never felt at all to deny any of it, not a bit of it, because I do believe that it is the inspired Word of our God. I'm so simple in my feelings about these things, my friends, that I believe that God actually formed man of the dust of the earth. You know, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I believe that. I cannot believe any other thing and believe that the scriptures are the Word of God. I do not believe in the theory of evolution. I can't believe that. And it is my opinion, to speak as plainly as I can, that nobody can believe in the theory of evolution in the way that they talk about it and still claim to be a believer in the God of heaven. a believer in the Bible. Can't be done. And so I say that there are a lot of people who, in one side of the mouth, talk about, with one side of the mouth, they talk about grace and mercy of God, and the other side of the mouth, they deny it. Now that's a pretty serious accusation, pretty serious charge, but it's true. You look around about you and talk to your neighbors, listen to them talk, and that's the way they talk. There's no question about it. They talk about the grace of God. Yeah, we know the salvation by grace. Well, if it's by grace, it's not of works. Scripture's plain to say, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet, on the other hand, at the very same time, it's by grace, but we've got to do something. You see, the election of grace, the election, the choice of God is a term that is foreign to every religion. Say the religion of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And only the children of God who have been born of the Spirit can believe, and believe implicitly, that God chose his people, loved his people, and chose them in his Son before the world began. And if you want to judge, if we may put it that way, if you want to be in a position to judge whether a person is a child of God or a Christian, as the general term is, ask him or listen to him talk a little while. Do you believe that God chose his people in his Son before the world began? And we said, yes, I do. And I hope I'm one of them. Then you know who he is. But if he said, no, I don't believe that. I believe that God sent his Son into the world to give every man an opportunity to believe or accept God and to be saved, then you may know who he is. Brethren, there's only one way, there's only one doctrine, there's only one source of that doctrine, and that is, as God moved his servants of old to write it, remember that God moved them. This isn't just a compilation of men have compiled, of men have written books, men have given their opinions. But these things are what God enabled them to write. Yes, they are. And so, it's the only rule. The Bible is the only source, the only rule, the only place for doctrine, for order, for discipline. And it's every bit here. Now, Jesus told him, you remember, that when he was just about to ascend into heaven, he told his disciples there, the apostles there, to go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded thee. And so it is not right, cannot ever be right, that we look at some things and say, well, I don't believe that. Just cast that on one side and we go right along and believe what we want to believe and discard what we want to discard, and we fix us up a right nice picture, a right nice building, a right nice house. But our house is built upon the sands, if you so fix it that way. And the storms will come, the sands, the foundation will give away under, and your building is going to fall. But if this house, the building that we have built, if the church, the church of the living God is built upon a sure foundation, upon a rock, a solid rock. He puts our feet upon the rock. He establishes our going and puts a new song in our mouths. So that if we are built upon the whole counsel of God, the word of God, the doctrines of God, whether they seem good and right to men or not, if our doctrine is built upon that, we may know that we are built upon a solid foundation. But now that's maybe too much for this, but let us see. And the youngest among them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that faileth to me, that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. The other fellow was pretty well satisfied with where he was. I want you to notice that. But this one, the younger one of them, he got a restless feeling in himself, and he wasn't any longer satisfied there. So he said to his father, "Divide with me the portion of goods that falleth to me," because he was an heir of his father. And his father, I wonder just why, I would wonder if I thinking about only from natural things, why the father would say, "Yes, I'll divide up now, you can take yours and go on." I don't know, but anyhow, he did that in this case. And he divided unto them his living. And so this boy went out and said in the parable here, he said, "I'll have a good time. I'm going to have a good time here. I am heir of my father, and he divided with me my living now, and I'm going to live it up a while." Well, we want to keep in mind that this is all typical of some other things. And he said, "And in not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country." He went a long ways off. He wanted to get rid of his father and apparently his younger brother, the older brother. He went a long ways off. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. He wasted. He got out to be penniless. He didn't have a thing. He had to find a job. He had to make some money to earn a living. He had to eat. And lo, he said, there rose a mighty famine in the land. I think I can see and understand what he's talking about there from an experimental standpoint. And there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, that far country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Or swine. I suppose that was the lowest job that a person could have, as the Jews considered it. Because the swine were unclean beasts. But that's all he could find, was to feed swine. And he got to be into such a condition, so hungry, that he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. My friends, my brethren, do you remember when you had spent everything that you had and you began to be in want? Everything was against you. Everything was contrary to you. You had been feeling all right as long as things went well. As long as you could have your own way, everything was all right. You felt like, "I'm sufficient for myself." But now it was all gone. First thing he wanted to do was to find a job, as I said. He hired himself to a man of that country. When you felt to be in your experience, the Lord had brought you there to see yourself as helpless, and you hired out to a person of that country, you sought the works of your flesh. What everybody told you, if you talked to your friends how you felt in a religious sense, and if you talked to your own heart, as so to speak, "What should I do?" The first thing is go to work. Flee to the law. Do what the law says, and all is going to be well. That's the very first thing that the man of that far country is going to tell you. Go to work. That's the only way you can be saved. That's the only way you can be fed. Go to work. Well, that didn't satisfy him. He got to the place that he fain would have eaten the husks that the swine did eat. Because everything that everybody told him to do had failed him. It didn't do him a bit of good in the world. When he came to himself, it says here, and when he came to himself, after he'd gone through all of this, these trials and troubles, this hunger, hiring out, to men of that country, the man of that country, doing the most menial jobs that, in a literal sense, that any person could do, doing everything, but nothing fed him, nothing did him any good. When he came to himself, he remembered back home, he remembered his father, he remembered how gracious his father had been to him. There was something in his heart that made him to resolve, I will arise and go to my father. Yes, but he had experienced many, many things in the meantime. When he came to himself, he remembered how many hired servants my father has, bread to eat, much to spare, and I am perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Brethren, do you remember? Sister, do you remember? When you were first made to come before your God and confess what a sinner you were, this man, this boy, we might call him, when he came to himself, he didn't come to himself, but by reason of the fact that the Father was leading him by his Holy Spirit through all these experiences, till he could see himself as he really was. And he was led back to his father. But in coming back to his father, he could not come back there and as a proud person. No, but come back there and confess to his father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. You remember when you said, Father, I'm not fit that thou shouldst look upon me. I'm not worthy to be called thy son, but oh, have mercy upon me, I'm a vile sinner. And so he arose. Yes, the Father was leading him. I hope you're beginning to see, if you haven't already seen, you're beginning to see the reason I said that there was the most ridiculous thing for a person to say, that if he had behaved himself, he had never gotten into trouble. Because the whole matter is in the hands of God. It's the way that God leads his people, brings them out of self-security, self-confidence, works of the law for righteousness, to see themselves as a vile sinner, and at the same time to realize that I'm not fit that God should look down from heaven upon me. I remember when I saw myself as showing myself to be the lowest of all the whole creation of God and not fit. And I was ashamed that God should look from heaven down upon a vile sinner as I was. I think I know what this boy was saying to his father. And he arose and he came to his father. But you know, some years ago, I despise to see the movie industry and others that take a biblical subject and try to make a movie out of it or a play out of it. I think it's the most ridiculous thing that it ever was, because I've never seen or heard of one of them yet that followed the scripture even very close or even close at all. They don't do it, because I was told, I didn't see it. I haven't seen a movie in years that I know of, except what might sometimes see on the television. But the movie, I was told, that was made of this prodigal son, said that the son came, as I read here, and he arose and came to his father. That when he came and his father saw him, his father turned his back on him. His father wouldn't pay any attention to him. And the son had to beg his father to receive him. How much better it would have been if they had sense enough or something to have followed the scriptures, because it says here, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Now that's the important thing, isn't it? It was the father moving in by his Holy Spirit to see himself as a needy sinner, caused him to turn his feet, as it were, heavenward, homeward. He arose, he came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Brethren, you don't have to beg God to have compassion upon you. You don't have to beg him. You don't have to plead to him to have mercy upon you, in the sense that he turns his back. He acts like he doesn't want to receive you. He acts like he doesn't know you at all. Because when the Lord has brought you to the very place, there's nowhere else in the world to go. He's the very one that sees you. He's drawing you all the while. He's bringing you right into the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, when he was a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion. And his father ran to the son and fell on his neck and kissed him. Yes. But nowadays, this boy would have to run to the father, and according to the will, to the doctrine of men. But here, the father ran to the son. A lot of difference in it. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. I am not fit. Have you ever confessed before your God when you were in these deep troublesome times, I am not fit to be a child of God? I am not fit. I looked up a while ago what David said here in the 51st Psalm. David was as typical, of course, experimentally, of the children of God. He prayed unto the Father, says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So that's the way David was brought. That's the way the prodigal was brought. That's the way every one the children of God are brought, to confess before their God that I have sinned against thee, I have sinned against heaven, I'm no more fit to be thy son. But the father who ran, thank God he ran to him. No man can come unto me, Jesus said, except my Father which sent me draw him. Yes, draw him. It isn't that Jesus is trying, as we hear, that God wants so and so, but he draws them with the irresistible power, so that when the Spirit of God speaks in the heart of a poor sinner, instead of that sinner turning or giving deaf ears, while the very power of God is such that it causes even the proud Pharisee Saul to fall to the ground and to cry out, who art thou, Lord? He didn't know who he was. He thought he knew the Lord. But this was a power. This was something stronger than he'd ever felt and had never even heard about before. But it was so strong that the proudest of Pharisees, the greatest religionists that was in that day, fell before the very power of that light and that voice that spake from heaven. And mistake it not, my brethren, whenever that same power speaks into your heart, as it was in the heart of this prodigal son, you're going to be turned homeward. Yes, he's bringing you homeward. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. Oh, what a robe. Bring forth the best robe. The son hadn't earned it, had he? No. But the father ran, greeted him with a kiss, and commanded that the best robe be put upon him. How we need the best robe, the robe of righteousness, Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. And that's what the father put upon this wayward son, so to speak. He brought him home. He clothed him with the righteousness of Jesus, and put a ring on his hand. Yes, put a ring and shoes on his feet. The ring, we understand it as a symbol of the love of God, and he put the ring upon his hand, symbolically speaking, and put shoes upon his feet, the preparation of the gospel of the Son of God. Yes, And all the shoes of the children of Israel through the wilderness could not wear out. The last of them all had journeyed through for the 40 years. And here it was, he put shoes upon his feet. He'd come there, a poor barefooted beggar, unworthy to be found at his father's home. And he said, then bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. Let him eat and be merry. My brethren, have you ever eaten of the fatted calf with that lamb that was slain upon the cruel cross? Have you ever eaten the flesh of Jesus? Spiritually speaking, of course, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh, as Jesus said, and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And so these things are all pointing to, showing the things that God does for his people. Yes, the things that God does for his people. Bringing them out of this darkness that we talk about and we read about, the darkness that's in our flesh, when we're well satisfied, as this boy was. He had his portion of the world. He was satisfied with it. But when he began to be hungry, when his soul began to long, his soul, in the speaking of these things, and his feelings and his very being began to turn, to see himself as a poor cast off out of his father's sight, and feeling that he wasn't worthy of his father's notice at all. So that's the way the Lord does this. He brings his people. He brings them to see themselves as lost sinners. Not to bring them, as the world would have us to believe, to the place where we resolve that we're going to do better and we're able to do better. And if we do better, then we'll be brought to the place that we'd be worthy of the grace of God, and God would be bound to save us, or he wouldn't be just. No, the truth of it is, my brethren, what I've often wondered about is how God could be just and save anybody. Now, that's what I wondered about. How could he? How could he, in the sense in which they say that God wouldn't be just if he didn't give everybody an equal opportunity? Why, my brethren, our God would be just if he had never given his son in the first place to save a single one of us, and let each and every one of the Adam family just go just as they should go, feeling and coming under the just condemnation. But it's all by the mercy of God in giving his son to redeem his own people. Well, let us hasten on here. And he brought forth the fatted calf, which was revealing unto him Jesus as his Savior. And let us eat and be merry. Oh, how wonderful it is as we look back upon that happy morning and that happy day, or whatever time it was, when Jesus had been revealed to us, and we would eat, we ate the fatted calf, as it were, and we were merry. Don't you remember how bright the sun was? Naturally speaking, it was the same way spiritually. How clear the sun was. I remember it seemed to me like the birds were singing more wonderful, more beautiful, more sweeter than I'd ever heard before. And so he was merry. His father said, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they all began to be merry. But now this mother heard a great commotion. He felt like his brother, the younger son, had gotten just about what he deserved, and maybe didn't get as much as he deserved. He didn't feel a bit sorry in the world for him. And I'll tell you, my friends and brethren, you won't find anybody that's sorry for you either, except one who's a kindred in Christ. The world is not concerned. Your next door neighbor may be as good a friend as you've got in the world, naturally speaking. But unless he or she had been brought through as a prodigal son, brought back, as it were, to the father, he's not going to be concerned about your troubles and sorrows. He said, well, if you'd have been a better man, you wouldn't see all of these things. That's the doctrine of the world, isn't it? So the older brother, he complained to the father, I've stayed with you all of my life. I've always done all you commanded me to do. You didn't give me any fatted calf, and you didn't put the ring on my finger and give me things to make merry with my friends. You didn't do that. No, my brethren and friends, he doesn't. God never commands those who are not his own people. God never commends the world for a false doctrine, false worship. No, never does that. Somehow or the other, it's in his purpose that they shall be this way. Yes. But I'll tell you, who gives peace and a joy and a consolation unto his wayward children, whom he brings out of darkness, Egyptian darkness, leads them through the wilderness of this world, leads them through the desert, through Mount Sinai, finally brings them into the promised land. Yes, he makes them happy. He makes them merry. He gives them grace. He causes them to realize, as Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so we have nowhere else to go. There's none other, absolutely none other, that can help or can do us any good. Only the grace and the mercy of God. That it makes me sick at heart sometimes, my brethren, when I hear and when I read and I see many who are depending or purporting to be depending upon their own works, the works of their flesh, and saying, yes, I am a saved character because I do what is right. I pay tithes, as the publican said, I pay tithes of all that I possess. And I pray. I do a lot of things that I feel like is necessary for me to do, and I count that this is my righteousness. I'm glad I wasn't like that fellow over there, that poor publican. But that was the man that went down to his house rather justified, because he had been made to look to see. And he saw in that, as he smote upon his breast and as he prayed, God have mercy upon me, a sinner. He went down to his house rather justified. Brethren, it isn't in great works. It isn't in a great commotion. It isn't in great cathedrals or expensive buildings and all of these things that we find God. But oh, he comes to us where we are, the lowest of the lowest, the greatest prodigal that ever lived. He comes. He brings us back, as it were. And he has mercy upon us. He gives us peace, he gives us joy, and he gives us love for all of his people, all of his children. Oh, how I remember when I was a boy, young man, going into the church and seeing the brethren sitting there and singing and hearing them preach and pray and sing. How beautiful they were to me. But I wasn't fit to be with them. That was my trouble. But the time came that I felt that the Lord had shown me what a sinner I was, but he relieved me of that burden, revealed in some wonderful way that Jesus was my Savior. And then I felt like I had something to go to tell the brethren. I felt like that I was one with them. There was a drawing there. But as I've told you, sometimes when I felt like that I had now something to tell, something said to me, you better be careful, you may be wrong. And so I have lived in that hope. I've lived in that holy fear that maybe I'm wrong. But my brethren, I've said to you that if you felt in your heart something that has turned you away from what you used to be, something that you know that's out of the ordinary for natural men and women to experience, if you have rejoiced in knowing that you were a needy sinner and that Jesus is revealed to you as your Savior, your only Savior, and a complete Savior, then mistake it not. You are, by the grace of God, a child of God. And that's the only way that you shall ever be. And that's the only way that God brings his people, is bringing them, as if I could have gotten them to the heart of this matter this morning, and showed you how we, each one of us, are prodigal. That God brings us. He first leads us away, as it were. And I will allure her into the wilderness. That ought to come in there somewhere, shouldn't it? I will allure her into the wilderness. And then it says, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, leaning upon the arm of her beloved? What's beautiful? May God be with you, brother.
Turn to page 107, if you will, the first hymn on that page. I say we hope that we'll have someone to be with us first Sunday is the all-day meeting time at Black Rock. We're hoping, and I'm waiting on word from one of the elders now so that he can come, but we expect to have someone here with you next first Sunday, and then to come to Black Rock in the afternoon. I don't know who it will be, but I hope the Father will send someone. Now, is there anything else I should say? If not, while we sing this hymn, announce that the doors of the church are open to reception of members. I know that there's some here that feel, that have felt and do feel, that they know something about what we're talking about, what we've been thinking about. And I hope that it may be the Lord's will to stir you up and cause you to go home to your friends and tell them what the Father has done for you. He says, Father, whate'er of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies, accepted at thy throne of grace, let this petition rise. Give me a calm and thankful heart, from every murmur free, the blessing of thy grace impart, and make me live in thee. Let the sweet hope that thou art mine, my life and death tend, thy presence through my journey shine, and crown my journey's end of stand. Father, we trust that we're thankful for thy loving, the manifestation of thy loving kindness towards us one more time. As we part, Lord, go with each one of us where we go, be with us where we be. Enable us to walk circumspectly before thee and before the world. May thy name have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore. Amen.